hard to sing that without tearing up, isn't it? Beautiful song, and you sing it so well and mean it, I'm sure, in everyone's heart. Well, I had a wonderful day, and just before coming here, got to spend some time with the Crawfords. Blaine and Aaron are wonderful young couple and really should be an encouragement to you all. You have a number of young couples like that, and I'm so glad to have a part in their worship and yours this evening. I hope that you will turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah. Everybody have a Bible? Let me see your Bibles. Good, good. We're going to look at the book of Isaiah, perhaps in a little different way than you have thought about it at times, and I hope will be meaningful and that you'll want to remember the book this way. Do you like to read? Everybody like to read? Not everybody does, but most of you, I'm sure, like to read. Do you young people like to read? I like to read biographies. All-time classic biography among the literary critics, I suppose, is The Life of Samuel Johnson by James Boswell. And this newer book by Alexander Hamilton is big again, I guess partly because of the Broadway show. Ron Chernow wrote that. There's a book by John Adams that I read a while back by David McCullough that you would really enjoy, I think, if you would read it. Lots of books about Churchill. And the classic, they say, is by Martin Gilbert. My kids gave me the biography of Steve Jobs. I read a little of that and I got tired of him. So I never did quite finish it. I guess better yet, I like to read the histories of some of these restoration preachers. The memoirs of Alexander Campbell by Robert Richardson is a classic now among our brethren who like to study restoration history. W.W. Odie by Cecil Willis. I always had my students in restoration history read W.W. Odie's biography by Cecil Willis. A newer book by Ed Harrell. You all, I'm sure, have known Ed Harrell here in Huntsville. Homer Haley's Personal Journey of Faith. Really significant work. And I'm sure you have some in your mind that you have read or going to read or would like to read and study a little bit. Now, keep all that thought in mind. And let me turn you to an observation I would like for you to take with you tonight. We think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the inspired biographies of Jesus. And they are inspired biographies of Jesus, each with a little different audience, each significant in a special way, but all of them combined really give us the New Testament story about Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest to you that there is one of the most amazing pieces of literature in the world that is a marvelous biography of Jesus, written to introduce him 600 to 700 years before he was even born. And this biography is interlaced among the writings of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. So I'd like you to turn to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah is an amazing piece of literature itself. It's sometimes called a miniature Bible. And I know that the Holy Spirit didn't directly, at least, divide the book of Isaiah into 66 chapters. But there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And there are 66 books in the Bible. And if you read Isaiah very carefully, it is divided into the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters. And what do you know that's divided that way? But the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah provide us with information about the immediate message that God's people received in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. They were kings from 792 BC to 697 BC. And they prophesied God's judgment. If the people would not repent of their immorality and their idolatry and put their trust in the Lord, God was going to carry them into captivity. So Isaiah's message is a hard message to the people, quite negative in lots of ways it is. He said, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Do you ever think that when you're watching our news these days? People calling evil good and good evil. "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." You know, there are three or four real categories of sins that led the people of old, the people of Israel and Judah, into captivity. The number one sin was always idolatry. Having another god. Spiritual fornication. Idolatry. Remember that. Then there was immorality among these people. All kinds of immorality, much of it associated with the worship of those false gods. And even a part of the worship of the false gods. And then there was injustice from the top of the government down, abuse of the people. Idolatry, immorality, and injustice and indifference to God and to God's ways and to God's law. And Isaiah covers all those four basic issues among the people. Hard language. The last 27 chapters, however, Isaiah brings to the people who ultimately suffer captivity for their sins a message of hope. God would send His Messiah, who would be a sovereign king and savior of the souls of men. And to get to that, he interlaces this biography or the lead ideas in the early part of the biography through those first 39 chapters. It's a fascinating thing to watch as you read and you study the book of Isaiah, how he can be so hard, but he always comes back to hope, always comes back to the Messiah who is going to, always comes back to God's plan for salvation of mankind. And that's why you love Isaiah so much as a prophet. It's a long book, 66 chapters. But you don't get tired because he will stress those evils that had come among the people. And as you get a little downhearted, he'll always say, there will be a remnant. There are some of you that still believe. And if you keep your faith, ultimately, God's promises will be fulfilled. Isaiah comes with all of that, doesn't he, Greg, in his writings. So, as I say, there's this kind of biography of Jesus interlaced through the entire text, most of it written 700 years before the subject of the biography was even written. It's all by revelation. It's all by the inspiration. And it is one of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of the Bible that I know personally. You know, it's said that a good biography brings its subject to life. And Isaiah does that for us as he weaves this chapter by chapter throughout his writings. And I thought tonight, since we're talking so much this week about God and about Jesus Christ, and who is this Jesus that we are to follow, that we'd take just a few moments tonight to talk about this biography of Jesus that tells us much about Him. So let's begin this way in chapter 1. A good biography, let's think now like we were in school, like you were in an English class. Maybe I don't want to put that on you, you think? Maybe you don't want to be in your English class. But if you were in class, you were studying even Shakespeare and King Lear or some of these others, you would learn that a good biography reaches back into the culture and sets the stage for affirming the importance of the person being written about. So you have some early initial insight into what the subject's significance is. Why write a biography of this guy? you might say. Well, listen to Isaiah. I'm going to read quite a bit in the next few minutes with you. You read with me. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be... Do you see why I said there's always, even from the beginning, that message of hope out there for God's people? There's always the future, and there is always that sense of wanting to see God's promises fulfilled, but knowing that they will be. So he says, if you are willing, verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's optimism, but there's warning. There's the negative, and there's the positive. And for those that are the people of God, they can look forward to the positive. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19 says, and to establish a kingdom which would never be destroyed, out of which God would rule the hearts of men and fulfill His promises that He made way back there to Father Abraham among those people. The kingdom of God, Jesus came to say, is within you. Listen to how Isaiah prepares the people for that. Chapter 2. I'm not going to read every chapter, incidentally. I'll throw that in at this point so you all won't think you'll be here all night. I'll have to stop before I get through. I promise you that. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass. Some of you can probably quote this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is Messiah now, He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He's talking about the kingdom of Christ, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that would come. And what is His purpose? He's telling us, this is what this subject of my biography that I'm going to tell you about, this Messiah that I'm going to explain to you, this is what He is, what He will do, and why we are writing about Him. So you get a background in a good biography. And then you get something of the heritage and the family and the birth of the one that you're writing about in a biography. Matthew and Luke each provide a genealogy of the earthly heritage of Jesus. But Matthew reaches back to Isaiah when he explains Jesus' real heritage, his real father, and his conception by that real father. Let me say a word about that word conception. Technically and factually, it was Jesus' conception, not his actual birth, that was miraculous. Does that surprise you to hear somebody say that? It was how Jesus was conceived. He was actually drawn from his mother's womb by natural means. I don't think it's wrong to talk about the virgin birth of Christ, because everything leading up to his birth had happened as the result of the conception by the Holy Spirit. But you just might want to think about that a little bit and consider that it was how he came to be implanted in his mother's womb that was miraculous. And here's what Isaiah said about that. Chapter 7. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The sign would be signaling the coming of the Messiah. So He will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall name his call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew says in Matthew chapter 1, God with us. Matthew says, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Who said that first? Isaiah, 700 years earlier, as he laces through his prophecy the biography of Jesus prior to his coming. I want you to look at another verse on while we're talking about the early days of Jesus and the birth of Jesus, his conception and so on. Isaiah 9, I want to show you something here that I hope you won't overlook if you have before. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Let's stop right there for just a minute. Last night, we talked about Jesus and how that believing in Jesus understands that he is both human and divine. Only one ever liked that, so it's hard for us to imagine or to think about. But that is essential belief, that he is both human and divine. Isaiah tells us about that early. And how does he do it? He says this. He says, a child is born. Unto us a child is born. That's a human process. God created it. He set it in order. But that's a human process. Unto us a child is born. But listen now. But unto us a son is given. Do I need to explain that anymore? You got it? Given by God, by the Holy Spirit, in a way that no other child has been given. So he was born human. He was given divine. Do you see that? How important is that? And then he says, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Do you hear that? Mighty God. Everlasting Father. I think he's identified as everlasting, indicating that he's eternal, as we said last night. He is Father in the sense of being the one who actually created the things of God, the protector, the sustainer of all that God has made, both in the material world and the Father of all of us in the spiritual new creation, the body of Christ. So he is the Prince of Peace, he will be called. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, Isaiah says. Are you beginning to see why I say Isaiah's mission is to give us the story of Jesus in short form, but in essential form, prior to his even coming? The Jews should have recognized Jesus when he came. Some did. Some did and were blessed. Go to chapter 11 for just a minute. Verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Who was Jesse? David's father, right? David's father. So here is the connection of this Messiah back to all the promises to David, who was the son, the seed of Jesse. This comes from this Messiah who he's talking about. We don't have any mistake who this is, you see. We know who Isaiah is talking about because he is of the seed of David. He is of the stem of Jesse, and we understand that. Got it? Everybody got it? A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, his teachings and might and understanding, his miracles. All of those, you see, the spirit of counsel, that refers to his teachings. The spirit of might, that refers to his miracles that he would do. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You see, explaining Jesus to mankind. Well, let's go back to our thought a minute now. You're getting the idea, so we can probably cut this off at some point here when our time runs out. In a good biography, you realize that the person did not live in a bubble, except for the one who did live in the bubble that they've done the biography of. And there are lots of people in everybody's life, in Churchill's life, in Alexander Campbell's life, in your life. There are lots of other people, important people. We're not alone in our journey of life. And our biographer here does not forget to set the stage for the work of this important, great Messiah about whom he writes by including some other people important to him. The one that stands out the most of those associated with Jesus in those early times was John the Baptist. We call him the Baptist. He is the baptizer, probably literally, John the Baptizer. Listen to what Isaiah says. We'll go to chapter 40 now. See, I am capable of jumping over some things and moving on. Chapter 40, begin verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight. This is all figurative in a way, isn't it? I mean, John didn't come with bulldozers and backhoes, did he? He is figuratively telling these people, make way for the Lord. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, Mark in the New Testament quotes from this passage, and he combines it with a passage in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, I want you to watch this because there's a double significance to John's role. He prepares the way for Jesus. John came, the Bible is saying here, to prepare the way for Jesus. But how does he do that? He does that by calling upon the people to themselves prepare by making the Lord's path straight through repentance in their own hearts. So John comes to prepare the way for the Lord. And how does he do it? He says, you prepare ye the way of the Lord. Do you see that in the text? And that happens when we repent. So what was John's message when he came in the gospel narratives? Repent and be baptized, he would teach them. Repent. The slogan seems to be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's, I used the word slogan, probably shouldn't have done that, but Jesus uses the same phrase. And you and I know that in business, marketing, and all of that, we get some kind of a phrase that's going to stick with everybody. What did John say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you see that? Well, of course, as you read your biography, I'm going back now. We're going to start over again here. Your biography talks about the activity that the subject would be involved in. What did he do? Why he's important? Because of what he does. So we go to Isaiah chapter 61. The Nazareth scene. As he began his ministry. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I've stopped talking not because I don't know exactly what to say, because I wanted you to get your pages ready, but I tell you, this is another of those what are sometimes called Trinity passages. Passages that establish the triune personhood of the one God we serve. We talked about that last night. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Three. Got it? All right. Eden, you got it? Good. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. That is a primary statement. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all the mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Where did Jesus get that? He got that from Isaiah. His text for the first recorded sermon. The first recorded sermon is not the Sermon on the Mount. The first recorded sermon is his quotations from Isaiah in the Nazareth synagogue in his hometown. And what does it say? Well, he came to preach to the poor. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to do all these spiritual things that Isaiah said he would come to do back there in his biography, if you will, 700 years ago. This Messiah says, "This is why I've come, to do all these wonderful things." In verse chapter 42, for a moment, I'll read you just a couple of verses. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my soul in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So his message would be a universal message. And aren't we glad that's true? Because I expect that most, I don't know everybody in this assembly, but I expect most of us are Gentiles. And Jesus came to save us. And verse 4 says, "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. He brought universal salvation to mankind," is what he did. And that's why he's worthy of all these biblical biographies that we're talking about. Well, our time is about up. So let's go to chapter 53. And in a good biography, almost all of them have a later chapter that describes their passing. Sometimes that's added later. David Herbert Donald's best-selling Lincoln is focused on the assassination of the president. And our subject was assassinated, wasn't he? Who has believed our report? Isaiah said. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I think this audience only needs to think back upon the reading of Isaiah chapter 53 in your hearing, probably somewhere close to once a month, by whomever speaks before you take the Lord's Supper. Our biography tells in detail about the death of the Lord, doesn't he? Toward the end of the book, the message is all about the suffering Savior, the suffering hero of the book, we might say, the one about whom Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written. What is the meaning of his life as a human being? Well, that meaning is seen in Isaiah 61, from which Jesus read in the Nazareth synagogue, and it is seen in Isaiah 62, where he says, as he concludes the biography, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. This is verse 2. And all kings, your glory. They assassinated you, but you're glorified. If you want a kind of a earthly example of that, you might think about how heroes are sometimes made by assassination. Lincoln, Kennedy, in our country. Jesus died. The only thing really left for the future by Isaiah is a detailed explanation of the resurrection of Jesus. And that we get when he completes God's work, having come into the earth. Well, who is this Jesus that we're to follow? We're to follow Jesus, right? To serve him, to obey him. Was he just some man a while ago? Well, Isaiah has taken care of that 700 years ago. Before Christ, I mean. He is the hero of Scripture. And all providentially described for us ahead of time. And I hope that as you think about Jesus, you'll remember that he fulfilled everything Isaiah and Micah and all those other prophets said he would. And he is that one that God knew would come. So when you come to worship, and the words are on the screen behind you, give attention. Let that saturate your heart. Know that you're worshiping the one who fulfills all God's purposes in His creation, and all His purposes for your new creation in Him. So if you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. Young or old, you need to obey the gospel and come to Christ. Believe on this one who came to save you. He died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He wants you to be raised from the dead with the faithful when you stand before God in the judgment. Won't you come? While we all stand and sing, please come.